Well, good morning. Pleasure to be with you at Trinity once again. I believe since the last time I was here, I have come out of retirement and I'm a part-time serving as the interim pastor of a small PCA church in northern Massachusetts in Milton Millers Falls. I don't preach there every single Sunday, but a lot of Sundays I'm up there. And it's a small church. It's about 30 people on a good Sunday, and it's many dear saints there. But one of the reasons I took the calling was because I really felt like this church needed a pastor, because they'd been through a couple of really rough years where there had been conflict, especially among leaders, and a couple of those prime leaders ended up leaving the church. And that always leaves a hollow, unsettled feeling among the people of God when that happens. But also, as things will tend to do in those sorts of situations, people sort of took sides. You know, they sort of sympathized more with one leader than the other. And it has kind of left a bad taste. And it's not fully resolved. And that's the situation that we're working with. So when I went there, I thought, it didn't take me very long to think about this, I need to preach on Philippians. Because one of the themes of Philippians is Paul's passion for the unity of the church. And his teaching, he didn't say this in so many words, but he says it in many ways, is that church unity is a result of loving humility. And he comes back to that over and over again in various ways. Church unity is a fruit of loving humility. Well, I certainly don't think that your church is as troubled as my little congregation up in northern Massachusetts. At least I hope it isn't. But on the other hand, I can't imagine a church where this message is not relevant. That we don't need to hear this over and over again. And so this morning, I'm taking up really one of the more famous passages in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul urges us to have the mind of Christ. And not surprisingly, a wonderful demonstration of humility. So hear then God's word from Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you might now give us understanding of values and truths that we confess run contrary to our human nature. Help us to see these things embodied in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we indeed live and enjoy a more fruitful unity through a humble love, through having the mind of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. This passage is one of the most studied, and I would even say, in some cases, debated passages in trying to get the exact understanding of some of these words. I was privileged in my seminary days to sit under a theology professor who was kind of an expert, did a lot of writing on this. And I remember him spending hours unpacking this passage. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm not going to take hours. There's just a richness of this text, and I really appreciated his treatment of it, and I think I'm still indebted to him. And also to B.B. Warfield, a great Presbyterian theologian of days gone by, who has a sermon called Imitating the Incarnation. And I appreciate his outline. I'm not borrowing his sermon, but I do like his outline. I can't say it better than he did. In this passage, Warfield says, we see first our Lord's nature in verse 6, then our Lord's action in verse 7, and then our Lord's attitude in verse 8. And you'll notice that doesn't cover 9 through 11, which I also read. I will touch on that briefly at the end of the sermon, but time constraints, I just can't do justice to all of this. I don't like to preach very, very long sermons. So first of all, we are exhorted here to have the mind of Christ. And this is one of those occasions where clearly the Lord Jesus is set before us as an example. Now, in some senses, liberal Christianity in past times has been all over that. They like the idea of Jesus as an example. They don't like the idea of Jesus so much as blood atonement for our sins. Well, we conservatives who hold to the authority of the Bible love the idea of Jesus as a blood atonement for our sins. And maybe we get a little nervous when a preacher starts talking about Jesus as an example. But all I can say is that's what our text is telling us. Let each of you have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus. Have this mind. Now, of course, we can't have this mind apart from the gospel. We can't have this mind apart from a work of God's grace in our hearts. I would never say otherwise. But nevertheless, let us do justice to what Paul is saying here. And what is this mind of Christ? Well, let's consider our Lord's nature as it's spoken of in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that can throw people right off the bat when we say Jesus was in the form of God. Does that mean he wasn't really God? Does that mean that he simply appeared to be God? Some have said that. Does that mean he was just sort of a phantom? And the answer is absolutely not. Paul's point, if you take the parallelism here, is what he means by in the form of God is equal with God. He was in the form of God, and he enjoyed equality with God. And I think he's saying something very similar to what the author of Hebrews says. Some people say Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. But here's what we see in Hebrews 1:3. That Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all the universe by the word of his power. That's what Paul is saying about the nature of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is fully God. He is equal with God. That's what he means by in the form of God. And yet, says Paul, he did not consider this a thing to be grasped. Or as one translation puts it, he did not consider it robbery. What Paul is saying here is, though our Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, yet he did not insist that all the privileges and rights and glory that were rightfully his were to be grasped, were to be held at all cost against all contenders. He was glad not to lay aside his divine nature. He never laid aside his divine nature, but to lay aside, if you will, the perks, the glory, the rights that came his way. He did not consider that a thing to be grasped, and thus was able to do his earthly work. The key point in what Paul is making is that our Lord is fully God and yet is willing to set aside the privilege and the rights of that. Do we need a reminder of how contrary this is to human nature? Oh, here's a silly illustration. Imagine you work at a company and you have a president, and you have a vice president, and you have an assistant to the vice president. And one of the perks that goes with each office is the president gets to drive a Rolls Royce, vice president gets a Mercedes, and the assistant to the vice president gets to drive a Chevy. What happens if the assistant to vice president starts taking the Rolls Royce or the Mercedes out of the lot? Is that going to go over well? That will not go over well. You're only the lowly assistant to the vice president. I get the Mercedes. I get the Rolls Royce. And you can substitute any number of perks into that silly illustration, and I think you'd have to agree with me. We as human beings get very offended and uneasy when our perks, when our rights, when our authority get stepped on and challenged. And Paul says our Savior is the Son of God, and he was not offended to not grasp his rights at all costs, but was willing to set them aside for the sake of doing God's will. So that's our Lord's nature, very briefly stated. Verse 7, notice then, in light of this, notice our Lord's action. Not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, some have stated this, and this tends to be more on the liberal side of things. They make a great deal of Christ making himself nothing, or Christ emptying himself. Some have said, you see, he emptied himself of his divinity. The Jesus we see walking the pages of the Gospels was certainly not the divine Son of God. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that Jesus somehow gave up his divinity. What did he notice? He emptied himself by taking something. It's not that he stopped being God. He empties himself or makes himself nothing by taking something. And what is that? It is the form of a servant. It is being born in the likeness of men. If we're to say that Jesus emptied himself of something, the Son of God emptied himself, what he really emptied himself of was self. He emptied himself of self-concern, if you want to put it that way, as his ruling concern, and took the form of a servant. Here we have the incarnation. God coming in the flesh. And now we see that our Savior, as we have made the point, is truly and fully God, and it is utterly essential that he should be if we're to be saved. And now we see that the Son of God also is in the form of man. That is to say, he is every way a human being except for sin. Paul doesn't specify except for sin here in this passage, but he specifies that in plenty of other places. Our Savior, as has been said, had to be God if he is to save, and he has to be man without sin if he's to save us. And that's what we see Paul doing. He takes this action to become our Savior. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then let me point out from verse 8 our Lord's attitude. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our Savior appears in our human flesh in every way except sin, which is one of the reasons the virgin birth was so important, that he escaped the corruption of Adam's sin. We can't escape that. We're born into that. But our Savior is in our flesh in every possible way, in appearance of a man. And what does he do? What is his attitude? Is it to try to regain his rights? Is it to try to regain his position? Is it to try to regain and assert his perks? No, he becomes obedient. Obedient to the will of God. Obedient even unto death on a cross. Savior spoke often of this. Just one example in John 4:34, in the conversation with the woman at the well, and he's talking to his disciples afterwards. Jesus said, they're talking about food, and Jesus says memorably, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to live in obedience to God. That's what nourishes me. How about you? What would you say describes what makes you tick? Oh, thank our God for the obedience of Christ. Theologians have spoken of both his active and his passive obedience. I think that's a helpful distinction. His passive obedience, enduring the penalty for our sins upon Calvary's cross, that's part of the passive obedience. But really, his passive obedience can't be limited to the cross. It's really his enduring all the miseries and injustices of this life. That's his passive obedience. And his active obedience is his perfect fulfillment of the law of God. Perhaps heard this illustration or anecdote, which is true. J. Gresham Machen, another Presbyterian father of past days, died an untimely death, humanly speaking, was quite young and was sick with pneumonia out in North Dakota, I believe it was. And as he was dying, he sent a telegram to his colleague John Murray back at Westminster Seminary, and the telegram said, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." What a wonderful statement that is. My friends, we have no hope without the active obedience of our Savior and his passive obedience credited to our account, because it's by these that he gained eternal life and gained our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. And Paul is saying, have this mind in you. And I think he means both appreciation for what Jesus has done, but also recognizing our own call by God's grace to live obedient lives. I suppose up till now, this has been somewhat of a theological sermon, and I think theology is good and it's great and it's necessary. I don't know if I've left a few people out there in the dust or bewildered about some of this, but I'm so thankful that the Bible not only gives us doctrines, it also gives us pictures. And so if you want a picture of what I've just said, if you want a picture of what Paul has just said to us about Jesus, his nature, his action, and his attitude, then listen to John 13, verses 3 through 5 at the Last Supper. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What John gives us in a picture, Paul gives us in theological words. But this is what Paul is talking about. This is what I just preached about. Here is the Son of God rising from the table, taking off his outer garment, girding himself like a servant, and washing the feet of the Lord's disciples. That's what Paul's talking about. And Paul's saying, have this mind in you. And again, if we wonder about the application of this, just a little bit further on in John 13, our Savior says, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. I suppose in our world, we may ask the question, is that really a worthwhile way to live? To kind of give up your perks and kind of give up your ultimate self-concern and become a servant of your spouse and your children and your church and to some extent your neighbors. Is that really a way to live? It sounds like you'd be making yourself a doormat. And this way of living is not going to be real popular in the world. The world is very much dog eat dog, get ahead, do for yourself, fulfill yourself. This runs so counter to it. But I think verses 9 through 11 at the end of our passage, and I won't really have time to spend on them, but just to state them, shows us that this way of life has God's stamp of approval written all over it. because of his humiliation in obedience unto death, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think that passage does two things. It says, here's God's stamp of approval upon our Lord's obedience. Was it effective? Did it rescue his people from their sins? And the resurrection and the glorification says, yes, God himself is putting the stamp of approval on the way our Savior lived. But I believe he's also putting the stamp of approval upon the example that he calls us to live. Have this mind among you. The world may say, what a foolish thing to humble yourself and become a servant of others. The Word of God says it's a blessed way to live. And in the end, we will share the glory of our God. An application of this, if we're people who insist on our rights and privileges and kind of walk around with a chip on our shoulder, we're forgetting the incarnation. For people who find it really hard, we find ourselves really reluctant to serve. We just can't seem to find the time or the interest or the ability to roll up our sleeves. My friends, if that's true of us, we've forgotten the incarnation. My friends, if we walk around holding grudges to fuel our reluctance to serve others, if we walk around with bitterness and a lack of mercy, we've forgotten the incarnation. But I hope our response to that is not, okay, I feel guilty now, I'll try harder. That would be sort of a minimal response, and I'm not sure would really please God. I think our response should be to look at verses 9 through 11, where God has highly exalted his Son because of his humble service, and say, that's what I want. That I really appreciate that. I thank God for that. What a blessed way to live this would be, and to enter into it wholeheartedly because of the grace of our Savior. May that be true of us, and may this congregation enjoy a unity through humble love. Let us pray. Lord, may we not walk away as those who've looked in a mirror and make no changes, but now that we have seen ourselves and now that we have seen our Savior, may indeed, Lord, we have more of this mind in us, which was also in our blessed Savior, for your glory, for the good of the church, and even for our own good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us worship God.